I'm reading from chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and we read these words. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening up their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. That is our text this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask now for the blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word. We thank you for the word of God. It is a lamp and a light to our feet. We pray now that you give us open hearts to hear what it is that you would say to each of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Just some initial remarks about this text. We have here the identification of Herod along with the Magi, and this pinpoints the birth of Christ. We know that Herod died in 4 BC, so the birth of Christ is somewhere between 5 and 6 BC. It is a historical marker we should note. Secondly, we understand here that Jesus is not in a manger. He's in a house. This portion of Scripture is associated with the birth of Christ, but actually takes place much further down the road in time. Even the manger of my youth is wrong, which now is out and part of this church. It was given to the church many years ago and has the three wise men there. They were not present at all when the Lord Jesus was born. Jesus is about somewhere between 1 to 2 years old. Here's where we're headed this morning. I'm not going to work through this passage verse by verse, but I want to highlight five expository insights into the text, beginning with Bethlehem, the Magi, Herod, the star, and the uniqueness of this child. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's begin briefly with the city, this little small town known as Bethlehem. It is a small town about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem, located on an ancient highway from Jerusalem to Egypt. Bethlehem means house of bread. And it's interesting as we note that bread is the staff of life and found just about all the way around the globe in all kinds of cultures. It's a reminder of all the things that we try to satisfy the longings of our souls with in this world, no matter what they might be. But in all those pursuits, no matter what it is, if it's material, it tarnishes over time or it loses its function. If it's a degree, after time, it really has no meaning, including titles in front of our names. The houses that we all own eventually decay and need to be maintained. The only thing that satisfies the longing of a soul is to be rejoined with God Himself. And this town, known as the House of Bread, reminds us that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. It reminds us that it's only Him that can satisfy the longings of a heart and a soul. And we remember that as we think about this birthplace and the importance of who Jesus was. But secondly, I want to draw your attention to the Magi this morning. The song that we sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," is the popular Christmas carol, but it's actually wrong. The Magi were not kings, and Matthew never said that they were a trio. Magi, or wise men, is a translation of the Greek word magoi. They were an elite group of counselors that surrounded Eastern monarchs. They were the power behind the throne. For all of you Lord of the Rings fans, I'd like you to think of them this morning as a group of Gandalfs. They're kind of those are behind the scenes, but have great influence on what's going on. John MacArthur called them that they were the imperial counselors to the kings of the Far East. The first mention of Magi goes back into the book of Daniel, which we'll read shortly. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament Bible and was the common translation that was used at the time of Jesus and the apostles. So it's the Greek was common language at the time, a translation of the Hebrew. The Septuagint, this Greek translation, notes them as magicians or magi. They were number one on the list of insight and counsel. They were a strange mix of astrologers, astronomers, and magicians, and served as the advisory cabinet to the king. The Magi, of our account, seemed to be learned, noble, and wealthy. And since they're first mentioned here in Daniel, I want to go back and briefly look at this book. Daniel is a prophetic book. Daniel is looking forward to events that are going to unfold in the near term and in the far term. And in the course of the story, in the second year, I'm reading here in verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 2. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king the dreams. What did they mean? So they came in and stood before the king. Now, I want to call to your attention, in English, we have it here that he called the king, then the king gave orders to call the magicians. This is the same root word, magicians, for magi. Same group, same title, same everything. What we learn is, as the story unfolds, I'm not going to read this part of it, that Nebuchadnezzar saw this great vision. And this image that he saw represented four kingdoms that were going to be coming. The first of which would be the Babylonian kingdom. The second would be the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. The third would be the Greek Empire, which would eventually divide into four, and this would culminate in the Roman Empire. And just as the king saw this image, and Daniel comes and gives the interpretation of what he saw, highlighting these kingdoms, that's exactly what happened. We're about 500 to 600 years before the birth of Christ, and as this pagan king had this dream, he saw these kingdoms that were coming, although he didn't understand it that way, Daniel interpreted it to him. And the Magi were present at that time, but they could not give the interpretation to the dream. Only Daniel could. What would have caught the Magi's attention was verse 44 of chapter 2 of Daniel. Let me read that for a moment. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush, and it will put an end to all kingdoms, but will itself endure forever. They had never heard anything like that before. A kingdom that would never come to an end. Something that would endure, that even while this interpretation was being given about these kingdoms that would be coming, they come and they go. But in verse 44, we have this prophecy that's being told here that there is a kingdom coming, there'll be no end. And if there's a kingdom, there's got to be a king. As a result, look where Daniel was then positioned. Verse 48, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and as the chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. Now, the Magi at the time that Daniel gave the interpretation to that dream would have been astounded about what was going on there and the insight that Daniel gave. Daniel receives a new rank and the foretelling of these kingdoms that will be coming about. I think what you've got now in Matthew chapter 2, as these Magi come, are the descendants of these men. I think this was passed on from generation after generation after generation. There is a kingdom that's coming, that there'll be no end. And it's interesting that they are the same word, the Magi. And where are they coming? They're coming from the east. And here they are. They come and they bring these gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ at his birth. They now arrive in Palestine saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" In verse 2. This is the present participle, which means there's a continual action. Do you know where the king is? Have you seen where this king was born? Do you know where he is? It's a continual action that's there. My sense is they're probably descendants of these ancient men, and this prophecy was kept going year after year, looking forward to this event. That's the Magi. But what about Herod? What do we know about him? We know this, that his father was Antipas. He was appointed by Julius Caesar as procurator to govern Judea under the Roman occupation. And Antipas managed to have his son Herod appointed as prefect of Galilee. That's how Herod got to where he was. He had some success in quelling rebellions among the Jews, but then he fled to Egypt when the Parthians invaded Palestine. He goes to Rome, and in 40 BC, he was declared by Octavius and Antony with the Roman Senate to be, listen, King of the Jews. After several years of fighting, he pushed the Parthians out and established his kingdom. Now, also keep in mind that Herod was an Edomite. That means he was a descendant of Esau, which was cut out of the covenantal line. He was never received or respected by the Jews. They saw him as a puppet that was established there by the Roman Empire. So what does he do? He marries Mariamne, who was an heir to the Jewish Hasmonean house. This would give him some kind of connection to the Jewish people. This was done to make himself more acceptable to the Jews. Now, here are the pluses of his reign. He was clever, he was a capable warrior, a good orator, and a diplomat. And in times of severe economic hardship, he gave back some of the tax money to help feed the poor. He was a great builder. He built theaters. He built racetracks. He began the construction on the temple in Jerusalem. He built the city of Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. And he built all kinds of fortresses, the most famous being Masada, which stands to this day. But while I was studying in Israel, one of the things that I found was he had built fortresses all over the entire country. He was absolutely paranoid about the people raising up against him and rebelling and not receiving him. So wherever he traveled in his reign, he wanted to be able to retreat to a fortress that was closest to him. After all, what good would Masada be in the south if he was in the north and rebellion and uprising happened there? So what he did was he had his engineers build fortresses sprinkled throughout the whole countryside so that no matter where he was, he could always retreat to one of those places if the people raised up against him. Here are his minuses, though. Listen carefully. He was cruel, he was merciless, jealous, and suspicious. Fearing his potential threat, he had the high priest Aristobulus, who was his wife's brother, killed. He had him drowned. After which, he presided over a magnificent funeral where he pretended to weep. He then had Mariamne herself killed. That's his wife. And then her mother and two of her own sons. 5 days before his death, about a year after Jesus was born, he had his third son executed. One of his greatest evidences of his bloodthirstiness and insane cruelty was having the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned shortly before his death. This was of design. Because he knew that no one would mourn his own death, he gave orders for those prisoners to be executed the moment he died. And this ensured and guaranteed that there would be mourning in Jerusalem at the time of his death. This is how dastardly he was. So when he says to these magi, "Yeah, go and tell me where he is so I can come and worship him," we know what he wanted to do. This king that would be born was a threat to him in all these ways. So he summons the Sanhedrin in verse 3 to determine where the birth took place. The answer was immediate. It was Bethlehem. It came right out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, a tiny city only 5 miles down the road. But now let's look at the star. What about this star? Scott mentioned it this morning. Look carefully again at Matthew 2, 2 and verse 9. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Verse 9, "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." The Greek term here is the same word that comes over in the English as the word asteroid. Asteroid. Now, I want you to note how this star is a reflection of special revelation. But in order to understand that, let's talk for a moment about general revelation. Psalm 19, 1 through 3. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard." The point of that text is that if someone studies the macro of the universe, as well as even looking down the micro of how a human cell is put together, that all of it screams design. There's got to be a designer. I mean, the earth being 1 degree closer to the sun, life being impossible. 1 degree further away, life is impossible. I mean, the infinite number of the equations that have to be there for life to exist indicates there must be design. And if you have design, you have to have a designer. But all of that design doesn't tell us anything about sin. It doesn't tell us anything about the need for a Savior. It would take special revelation for that. General revelation tells us that there has to be a God and that He exists and that He sustains. But it doesn't give us the insight into the problems of our own souls. Special revelation does that. Look again at this text. This star was no ordinary star. Verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Here we have the intervention of God that is in view. I want you to think about it as a first century GPS. I mean, wherever this thing went, they just followed along with it. And when I get in and I plug that thing in, that's exactly what I do. Turn right, turn left, go this far. The star led them to Christ. And the same is true for us. We were led to Christ by a special revealing. It is likely not a simple redirected asteroid. It's probably, in my view, as I've looked at this, I think it's a representation of the Shekinah glory of God that hovered over the tabernacle and that we had glimpses of throughout the Word of God. Let me give you some examples of that. You remember that in the story of the shepherds, it said that the glory shone around the shepherds. And it reminds us that Israel was guided by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 17, we read, "And the eyes of the sons of Israel the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. When the law was being delivered, it was ablaze. And even with what happened to Moses in his face, chapter 34, verse 30 of the same book. So when Aaron and his sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Later on, they had to put a veil over his face. What about the transfiguration when the Lord Jesus is there and Elijah is there and Moses is there? Chapter 17, verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. What about Saul when he was converted on the road to Damascus? You remember the story. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Chapter 9 of Acts. But in chapter 26, when he looks back on this event, this was his testimony of what he saw. He said, Christ's face was, quote, like the sun shining in its strength. Now, you know yourselves, you can't even look at the sun. It's so bright. When time is no more, the city has no need of the sun or the moon as we have it in the book of Revelation. For the glory of God will illuminate it, and the lamp is that of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 21. Community church, this was no ordinary star seated low in the sky. It's the Shekinah glory that stood over Bethlehem. These magi rejoiced because the star led them to Christ. If you desire to celebrate Christmas, this is what we're rejoicing in. The same Holy Spirit that led them to Christ is the same Holy Spirit that led you to Christ. If you're sitting there this morning and you know that you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ is inside of you, that you know Him intimately, you did not come to that on your own. It was a special revealing that was present. At some juncture in your life, at some point in time, all of a sudden the tumblers came together. It was all unlocked. It made sense. It clicked. There's a difference between that and simply knowing in one's mind about the Christmas story, knowing about the church jargon, knowing about various passages of the Bible. We know a lot about different things, but it doesn't mean that we know an individual intimately. I've said to you on many occasions that if you were from a foreign country, I could give you all kinds of information of how much I know about our current president. Everything, things about his family, decisions he made early in his life, his views on this, his views on that, and sometimes his views that change. I could give you all kinds of information and deluge you with that to so much to the point that you might conclude from a foreign country, you might say, oh, you must know him. And the truth of the matter is, I've never met him. I've never even been in the same room as him. I know about him, but I don't know him personally. What we're talking about here is that the revealing, the special revealing that goes on in our hearts and minds is to bring us into an intimate knowing of him. So for those of you that are gathered here this morning, that you know that you know that you know that you know that you know, that I know him. He's on the inside. You didn't come to it on your own. It was the same as the star that led these men to come to the place where they were to see this child. If you're sitting here this morning, though, and you still feel like you're on the outside looking in, you know about him. You know some of the things that are here about what was said about him, about what he did, but he's not on the inside. This could be your day. Because this, consider the uniqueness of this child. My fifth point. Note again the text that when they came into the house, they saw the child and his mother. Note first of all that the child receives preeminent billing here, not Mary. Jesus is first and Mary is second. And they worship the child. Now think with me for a moment. Who worships a child? I mean, we think a child is beautiful and they coo and they do all these things that are so special and we love them and we care for them. But to bow down and worship a child, who does that? No one does that. But this child was different. This child received not only preeminent billing, but he received the worship. And there is no worship given to Mary in this text. The word worship here carries with it the idea of toward to kiss. Toward to kiss. They kissed toward him. I hear Charles Wesley here. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. And the wise men brought these gifts to the child. Gold, always belonging to that of a king. It speaks of the right to rule. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They bring also frankincense, a costly, beautiful oil used on special occasions. Origen, the church father, said frankincense was the incense of deity, end quote. And they also brought myrrh, also a costly perfume which could present Christ's humanity and represented that. It is mentioned often in Scripture and used as an anesthetic when mixed with wine. We had that in Mark chapter 15 offered to Jesus when he was on the cross. And it is also used as a burial perfume for the wealthy and that of Jesus himself in John 19. Now here is the closing thought. Verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. They departed another way. They left different. Not simply, as the story suggests, to achieve safety from Herod, but they went home another way because they had been with the King of Kings. And that is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian is a person who's encountered Christ, and all of a sudden they feel compelled to walk another way. Their life begins to change. They're walking in a different direction. Their life is marching to the beat of a different drum. There's something different about them. They're going another way. Not so with people that simply hear, but are not convinced of that within their own mind. They did not know the depths of what this child would eventually achieve, but they knew enough to go home another way. And how about you? Have you returned to your own home another way? Will you return home this day another way? Christ demands your allegiance, and his kingdom will not fail. That kingdom has been established. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We cannot see with the eye right now the establishment of that kingdom. God's law is violated every single moment of every day, but the kingdom is established. It just hasn't been revealed yet in totality. But for those of us who know him, you realize the truth of what's being said here in the Word of God. I had to go another way. I had to return. And if you're on the outside looking in, then the word of the Lord this day is, consider another path. Because the path we're talking about is the path of the bread of life that can satisfy the longing of a soul. And there is nothing else in this world that can do that for anyone. Let us meditate on that briefly for a few moments.